Well, while we're all standing, just remain standing and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We'll be going through Acts chapter 6 this afternoon. Listen as I read God's word. Now in those days, when the multitude of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews and by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicora, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from the what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those of Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfast at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So read of God's word. You can be seated, please. One of the purposes of the book, or one of Luke's purposes in writing the book of Acts, is to tell the story of the remarkable growth of the church in the years after Jesus left the earth and sent his Spirit to empower his people, which we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you can see this if you notice how frequently he highlights the growth of the church in the book of Acts. And listen to these passages as I read them from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In Acts chapter 2, 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 4, 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5:14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, and multitudes of both men and women. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And then finally in Acts 13:49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Luke, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us these things because they're good for us to know. He is telling us about the triumphs of the gospel in the past because it is good for us to know here in the present. This is the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus, as he referred to in Acts 1:1. It is the effect of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said, and he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And besides documenting the growth of the Christian movement in the early years, Luke's purpose is also to show us how it was happening. He was showing us how it was happening and how various threats to the church and obstacles to the growth were overcome. In chapter 6, which we're going to look at today, we have two major events that takes place. There is a threat of causing disunity within the church, and the second is the arrest of Stephen. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at both those verses. It begins and ends with a reference to growth. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the church was growing. But now look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now between verse 1 and verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, what we have sandwiched in between these two statements is a threat to the Christian movement and the story of how it was overcome. So the point of the text is to teach us how the growth of the church is threatened and how to overcome that threat. Now, what was the threat? What was the threat? The threat had two parts. Had two parts to the threat. The first part is a conflict between the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and the resulting failure of the church to take care of the widows of the Hellenists. And you see that in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. Now in those days when the multitude of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there are some cultural and ethnic tensions in the Christian movement in Jerusalem. It's already started. It may be that already in Jerusalem there was two movements separated along language lines within the church. You had the Hellenists. They even had their own synagogues. And you had the Hebrews that had their own synagogues, because we see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. And one of the results of this cultural and ethnic division was that the system developed back in Acts 4:34 to take care of the poor was not working for the minority group in the church. It wasn't working. And if that was to continue, then the Christian movement would come into disrepute, and the glory of Christ would be diminished in the eyes of the world. And the movement would experience a serious setback if this dispute continued. Well, that's the first part of the threat to the spread of the word. Well, the second part of the threat to the movement is what would happen if the first part was not solved in the right way, or if it was solved in the wrong way. And you can see that clearly in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, when you read that, doesn't that sound like a defense? Doesn't that response sound like a defense? It sounds like somebody within the group has suggested that, in fact, it would be a good idea if the apostles gave a more hands-on touch to the problem of the neglected widows. And they were responding to that suggestion. So the second part of the threat to the Christian movement was that those called to the ministry of the word would leave their calling and go serve tables. Okay? The first part is a clash between two groups. The second part is that they're saying, okay, the way to handle that, the apostles need to leave what they're doing and they need to go and serve tables. And that's the second threat to the spread of the word. And Luke gives us a clear indication that the temptation to do this is a major threat to the movement. Now, the way he gives us that is indicated in the link he forges between the word of God in verse 2 and the word of God in verse 7. Now, in verse 2, he quotes the apostles as saying that leaving the word of God would be a grave mistake. In verse 2, it says, it's not wise that we leave the word of God. So they're saying this will be a mistake if we leave this. In verse 7, he reports that the effect was of them not leaving the word of God. And in verse 7, it says, then the word of God, and notice the link, spread, and the number of the disciples greatly multiplied. All right? So in verse 2, it says, we can't leave our attention to the word. Because if we do, it's going to stop the spread of it. They don't do it. And in verse 7, it says, because they were in the word of God, that the word spread and the church multiplied. And it also says, in that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In other words, his point is that the word of God kept spreading and bearing fruit because the apostles did not make the strategic mistake of leaving their focus on the word to fix a pressing problem. The major threat to the movement, Luke teaches us, is whatever the threat is to the ministry of the word. And in this case, now listen to this, in this case, it would have been something good that was threatening it, not something bad. Right? In and of itself, it would have been good for the apostles to express their humility, right? By serving tables and getting involved in the nitty-gritty care of the widow's physical needs. Wouldn't that have been a good thing? Who in the church would have questioned that? What humility of these apostles. James says in James chapter 2, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It would have been a good thing if the apostles would have done it in and of itself. But it would have been a mistake for the Christian movement and for the kingdom. So, the two-part threat was the conflict that resulted from the neglected widows and the danger of solving that problem in a short-sighted way that would have diverted the apostles from the ministry of the word of God in prayer. So, how did they overcome this double problem? How did they overcome it? Well, God led the apostles to overcome both parts of the threat by not playing them off against each other. In verse 3, the apostles instructed the church to appoint 7 men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom to take care of the needs. The enactment of the first diaconate. The apostles, what did the apostles do? They delegated. They delegated. And then the apostles kept on devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, as I read in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now Luke celebrates this solution. The widows were cared for, and the ministry of the word was not forsaken. Both were utterly critical. If they would not have addressed the widows, it could have caused a major rift or division within the church. If they would have left their attention to the word and to prayer, it could have stopped the spread of the word. Both were utterly critical. Either could have undermined the church and ended its amazing growth. The solution was the diversity of gifts. The solution was the whole body of Christ working together. The whole body of Christ working together. And the way Luke celebrates the triumph of the church over this threat is by showing its effect in verse 7, which we've already read, that the word continued to spread and that multitudes came to know Christ, and even many of the priests came to know Christ through the priest's word. So what do we learn from this in our little small group here? My friends, that we should pray, that no obstacle, that if it comes up inside this gathering or outside this gathering, that it would hinder the word of God as we seek to be faithful in planting this church here in the Lynchburg area. That we seek the wisdom of God through it and work through any difficulties that we may face. And we were naive to think that we won't face difficulties. We will face difficulties. If nothing else, it will come in the testing of God to test our faithfulness. The question is that, will we use that wisdom, which only comes down from above, in addressing those obstacles that we may face? But now, the second half of this chapter, we see the arrest of Stephen. Now, in looking at the arrest of Stephen, I would like to seek to answer three questions. And I'm not going to really look at the whole chapter because Bob Linetta's asked me next Lord's Day. He's going to be speaking in the morning, and he's asked me to do chapter 7 because chapter 7 is connected to the second half of chapter 6. And so rather than us overlap, I'm going to address something a little different this afternoon, and then I plan to do the latter part of 6 and 7 next Lord's Day afternoon. But I want to answer three questions this afternoon in the arrest of Stephen. The Jews accused Stephen in verse 14 of saying, We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, my first question is this. Did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? That's my first question. Did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? Well, Matthew 26:61 tells us that at Jesus' trial, false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." In Matthew 27:40, we read that the crowd who passed by the cross while Jesus was dying mocked Jesus by saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." They mocked him. Then in John 2:19, John tells us about one situation when Jesus spoke words like these. After Jesus had drove out the sellers in the temple, Jews asked him a question. "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews responded, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And well, your answer, you're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days you're going to raise it up? Come on." Well, what is verse 21 of John chapter 2? It says, "But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body." The temple of his body. So here Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days." But since we know that destroying the temple referred to his death, we also know in John 10:18 that he was laying down his life voluntarily. And it was very likely he would say, I will destroy this temple. Because he was laying down his life. So he says, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days build it again. Which is exactly what he was accused of saying. Right? Now, what did Jesus mean? What did he mean? Did he simply mean that he would die and then rise again? His body would be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days? If that's all he meant, brothers, then why did he refer to himself as the temple? And why did he say words like, this is the temple itself? Knowing most people would take him to refer to the temple building and all that goes on there. So why would he do it? Well, Jesus was saying, when I die, the temple dies. When I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, this temple is destroyed. The whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all this priestly activity surrounding this holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. It all comes to an end. You destroy me, and in dying, I destroy this temple. Jesus takes the place of everything in the temple. Jesus became, in his death, our one and only high priest who lives forever and to make intercessions for us, as Hebrews 7:25 says. So the temple priesthood is destroyed. There is no need of the priesthood. Jesus offered himself in his own blood once and all to make an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. So all of the animal sacrifices of the temple are destroyed. They're gone. When Jesus made himself the mercy seat of the temple in Romans 3:25 and makes his own blood the blood of the covenant in Mark 14:24, the glory of God, the old Shekinah glory of the temple, came down. It's gone. And it rested upon him. And raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. He is, as James says in 2:1, the glory of God. The glory is no longer in the physical temple. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. So, the temple is no longer the place where you go to see the glory of God. Jesus now is where you go to see the glory of God. The temple is done away. It's gone. So the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. We have a new temple, a new priest, a new sacrifice, a new access to glory, and a fellowship with God. So, when John the Apostle has a vision of heaven in Revelation 21:22-23, he says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you see that? The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. The temple is gone. What Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, was that he himself was taking the place of the temple. By dying for sin once and for all, and by raising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and Lord of glory. Jesus was saying, when I die, the temple system dies. And when I rise, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice for sins. I am the priest and the go-between with God. I am the present and radiance of His glory. The temple is gone. It is finished. So to answer the first question, yes, Jesus said He would destroy the temple. But the second question, did Stephen mean what Jesus meant? In Jesus' defense, a charge was brought against him that he speaks blasphemy against this place and against the custom of Moses. So Stephen was saying the temple is going to be destroyed too. What did Stephen mean? Did he mean the same thing as Jesus? Well, the reason why I ask this is because in verse 14 it seems to imply that Stephen was saying that the destruction is still future. If you look in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivers to us." So it seems like Stephen is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. Christ was saying it happened when he died and when he rose from the dead. How shall we understand this then? How do you put them together? What Jesus meant was that the basis of the Old Testament sacrificial, priestly, and worship system, all of that, which focused on the temple, was destroyed when he died. Yes. When Christ died and when he rose, that all ended. And what is one of the things that the gospel says that happened when Christ said it was finished? What happened? Remember that? It ripped. And ripped from where? Top to bottom. It's done. You know, you don't have to walk in behind the veil anymore, right? It's over. Finished. Jesus removed the whole basis of the temple system by laying down as the reality of all those shadows that was represented. All the temple did, all of the things that was done in the temple was a shadow of what was to come. In that sense, the destruction was complete in 3 days. It was complete. It was done. He rose as the new temple for all of us to trust him. But what Stephen had to deal with, Stephen had a problem. What he had to deal with was that the dismantling of the Old Testament system didn't happen overnight. Did it? They kept going to the temple. They kept doing their sacrifices. So it didn't happen overnight. It was happening gradually. And now this puts a whole new slant on chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." What that means is a great many of the priests came to believe that they were out of a job. Right? When they came to embrace Christ, we no longer know that. We go to the new temple. A great many of the priests came to believe that Jesus is the one and only high priest now and will never die. And all Christians are priests in his service. And that's what they were beginning to see. And many of the priests were embracing this. So what Stephen meant when he said that Jesus will destroy the temple is that just as Jesus took away the basis of the Old Testament system, so now he will go on to dismantle its practices until it is no more. Stephen and Jesus are in perfect harmony on this great question. The temple is done for. It's gone. It's over. Jesus has destroyed it and will destroy it until it is clear to all that he alone is the one and only sacrifice for sins, the one and only high priest to God, and the one and only habitation of the fullness of the glory of God. But now the third question. You've answered the question, what did Jesus mean when he said destroy this temple? And what did Stephen mean? But the third question, what did Luke mean in Acts 6:13 by saying the witnesses were false when they said Stephen spoke against the temple and the law and that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses? Isn't that what Jesus said? Right? I assume we all agree. Jesus said, destroy this temple. I'm going to raise it up. And that's what we're saying happened. And Stephen said the same thing. This is what he's going to do. So, were the witnesses false? It says the witnesses were false when they said that Stephen said this. Well, my friends, what Luke meant was that the witnesses was putting a false spin or a false turn to a true statement. It was a true statement. Stephen said it. Jesus will destroy this temple, and in 3 days he will raise it up. And he's going to destroy this. But they put a false spin on it. It is true, Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change some of the custom of Moses. But it is not true he was speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and this law. That's two different things, Mr. Ron. Now, if they would have just said, he said they're going to destroy the temple. That was true. It would have been all right, right? But the witnesses said they speak blasphemous things. That is false. What the false witnesses did not grasp at all was that the kind of destroying that Jesus was doing was a fulfillment of everything that God and Moses had promised in law. If they would have just read the Word of God, they would have known that. The forgiveness of sins, the personal priestly advocate with the Father, the presence and accessibility of his glory. Stephen was not against Moses and God. He was not against the temple and the customs. He was just for their fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. It was all there in the Old Testament. But the scripture says the leaders were blinded to the truth. They couldn't see it. And I know Bob Linetta has, and all where, I mean, he has shown this in the chapters he has handled, how they wanted to cling to that. Man, this was theirs. This is mine. And you're attacking it. This is all they had. And so this is a reaction to it. And they want to go after it. And so they go after Stephen over it. When they're blinded to the truth. To this truth. Jesus has come into the world to forgive sins once and for all. And to be our go-between forever and ever. And to reveal the glory of God. My friends, this is what Stephen died for. This is what he died for. Well, I said this is what he died for. What did Stephen die for? Huh? The gospel. The truth. Stephen died for the truth, right? That's what he died for. Stephen told him the truth, and they put him to death for it. Now, the question is that, are we prepared? We claim we know the truth. And there's two things we can do with the truth. We can keep it to ourselves. It may be okay. No harm come to us. Or we can proclaim the truth. But in proclaiming the truth, we may face obstacles, right? We may face persecution as a result of it. May God help us to see it is the way what Stephen did, that we will see that this is the right way and cherish Christ as our new temple, more and more as we go out into this world and proclaim His truth. My friend, I'm going to end with that, but I do want to give you a challenge and something to think about. I know I said earlier in my early message, it's important us to read current events. You know, and I don't want to be someone to, you sit up here and you're scaring mom here and well and scaring everybody and stuff like that. But you cannot get around what's happening in our society. We can't run from it. It's just there. And the overall thing, if you want to stick your head in the sand, you can do that. But we can't get around it. We could one day face persecution. And it could be sooner rather than we think. If we're going to hold fast to the truth. And the question is that, are we prepared for that? Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared for our homes to be taken? Are we prepared for being fired from our jobs and whatever else society might do to us as a result of it? I don't know. I've been praying regularly for it. I don't know if I'm. I don't know what I might do. I'm hoping I'm going to be faithful to God doing it. But it's something that we need to examine our hearts daily. Are we prepared? Are we prepared for it? I heard Paul Washer. I mean, everybody knows Paul Washer. I heard him say one time, "Parents, are you ready for your unbelieving children to help carry you into prison? Are you ready for that? Yeah, if it comes, are you willing to walk away from it?" Walk away from Christ, not embrace the truth during that time. It's something we need to search our hearts for, to be prepared for, because it could very well come in our lifetime. I thought at one time it wouldn't come in my lifetime, but it could. The way things are moving so quickly now, it could happen in my lifetime. But it's something I'll challenge you with, to search your own hearts and pray about. Say, are we prepared?